there's a sense, isn't there, that we look at points in history and we see unremitting gloom. Think of the days before the Reformation came. It was a mass, really, of ignorance, a lot of religion, a lot of superstition. And there was no spiritual enlightenment. However, whereas we tend to think, and we'll be celebrating this year as a church, and hoping we'll be thinking about that maybe a bit more soon, a series of things to do with the Reformation, we'll be thinking about that historic moment when Martin Luther nailed his thesis, 95 points for debate to the church door in Wittenberg. We tend to think of it all starting there, but there were actually, in the dark days before the Reformation, little shafts of light. It was, after all, John Wycliffe with his desire for the English people to be able to read in their own language the gospel. There was John Huss, Savoldori, glimmers of hope of people who preached not a religion of works, but of more of the grace of God in the face of darkness of religious superstition. Now, actually, I think that's the same here. We might have to look hard. I think, really, you look at the time before the Reformation, you'd have to have been in the right place at the right time to sometimes see those glimmers of hope. You'd have had to been around where John Huss was in Germany, or you would have had to have been in Italy with Salvadori and others like that, or England with John Wycliffe and his Lollard preachers. But there are things to be found. Now, I said last week, there was a sense in which we started to turn a corner in Lamentations, but I did warn you, it's a long turn and a long corner to turn. But here we start to see some way back. Jeremiah starts to point to a way or a reaction from the people that may be a way to reconcile them with God. Now, it's been quite interesting. Sometimes we've had observations of Jeremiah. He very much drives the narrative in what he has to say, and occasionally it switches, doesn't it, to, in a sense, Lady Jerusalem or Lady Zion speaking of her suffering. Well, we now come back to Jeremiah driving the motive. And one of the things that's very apparent, as we've noticed, is that Jeremiah has witnessed firsthand what's happening. And there's a sense, I think, we get in Lamentations that it has shattered him. Even a prophet who spoke of God's judgment, there's a sense in which he's almost saying, it's almost crying out in the text, I couldn't believe it could be this bad. There's something that we get in certain bits of scripture that are quite shocking. And it's meant to be. It's meant to be. Because it points to something that's very, very important. And I'll get on to that in a while. But what does Jeremiah draw out of this? What's he saying to us? Well, the first thing that I want us to note is he's really drawing our attention to what it's like to have God as an enemy. I don't know whether you noticed in those readings, but there's a sense, isn't there? Especially in the first 8 verses, it's God being proactive. Did you notice how many times it says something like, he has? Think of verse 1. He has not remembered his footstool. That's proactive, isn't it? He has brought down her kingdom, verse 2. And it continues, and it just goes on and on. It's kind of almost unremitting. This is what God has done. There's a sense that it's not quite the same, although we get an element of this. In verse 3, we get an element of it. It's the sense that he has withdrawn his right hand, and the right hand's significance. The right hand is the hand of favour, isn't it? It's the hand of approval of the king. When the king raised his right hand, or very significant in some cultures, if you walked into the king's palace and you raised his right hand, you knew things were okay. Well, he's withdrawn his right hand. He's withdrawn his favour. That's more passive in a sense. But this isn't quite the suffering that we often see in the world today. There's a sense very often we see, in a sense, the effects of a fallen world. We see God withdrawing his hand. A prime illustration of that would be the Boxing Day tsunami some years ago. There was apparently one Scottish minister who said that it was God's judgment on people out enjoying themselves on the Sabbath. That's only so convincing until you realise that there were churches swept away as well. Christians got caught in the crossfire. Was God judging them? Or was it a case of a fallen world? But that is very different to what we have here. Yes, he's withdrawn his favour, but now the thing is this, he has actively brought about Israel's destruction and judgment. And the unthinkable has happened. The one thing no Jew could ever believe had happened. Get a hint of it in verse 1. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Later in verse 6, we get he has laid waste to his dwelling like a garden. Verse 7, he has rejected his altar. And what's Jeremiah drawing our attention to? The temple has been desecrated. And the trouble was that God's dwelling, the symbolic dwelling, which we see in certain passages. A good one to look at in this case is 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. David says, "Listen, my brothers and my people, I had it in heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for a footstool of our God." There's the picture, isn't it? This was the idea, the tabernacle and then the temple. This was the place where, in a sense, symbolically, heaven met earth. This was the place where God dwelt. And it was a serious business, wasn't it? Just think of it. When the tabernacle was built and the ceremonies happen, there's this amazing spectacle which we get at the end of Exodus. The glory of the Lord descends upon it. And God's come to his people. And it's so great. It works, isn't it? There's a bit of a problem, isn't there? God's holy. His people are not. So we have to have the book of Leviticus. You see, they've forgotten that. They forgot that God's presence and God's blessing depended on the remembering that he was a holy God. They forgot that it was remembering and giving to him, not out of duty, but out of love, because he had acted out of love. their service to him. Deuteronomy 7 is great, isn't it? Do you remember? It wasn't that they were great. It wasn't that God looked and said, what a fantastic nation. No. It's because God loved their forefathers. God had called Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It was because of that. And he made promises and he was keeping promises. But they just sort of reacted in a superstitious way. No, we've got the temple, we've got the presence of the ark, everything will be all right. Any nation messes with us, we'll have the Lord God Almighty to contend with. They never really believed that a God so holy and a God so mighty would desert them. So the tabernacle, the temple, represent and symbolize God's presence among them, but now it was gone. It's gone. There's no worship services going on there now. The only shouts of joy you hear are from the enemy, verse 7. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on a day of an appointed feast. And rather sadly, you see, what we've seen here is God has denied the benefits of worshipping him as well. Because now there are just foreigners and pagans worshipping in his house. Their gods, not the God of Israel. Now, I believe this is very important because one of the things I think we have to take seriously is that God can withdraw his presence from a church. I've said this before, it's worth saying again because I've heard it so often. I cannot count now the number of times people say to me, 20 years ago that was a really good gospel preaching church. What are they inferring? It's not now. That's tragic. And you know, the sad thing about that very often is that people haven't really noticed the change. Some people perhaps have separated themselves from it. They've realised what's happening, but so many people haven't. They're just acclimatised to the teaching that's come in, which is no teaching at all. There's tragedy there, isn't there? And as we noted when we were looking at the first part of chapter 1, there's a warning for churches like this. The church at Ephesus in Revelation, Lord Jesus commends them on some things, but he says this, doesn't he? Yet I hold this against you. This is Revelation 2, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Repent. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, people have mused about what these lampstands were, what the symbolism is. But do you know, I think there's something quite simple about it. The fact is this. What does John observe in Revelation chapter 1? Christ walking among the lampstands. Walking among the churches. If they're going to have their lampstand removed, they will lose the presence of Christ. And they will no longer be the God's people. And that is a tragedy, isn't it? There used to be a saying that every church is a generation away from bad teaching or falling into heresy or whatever, for bad teaching. Do you know, I think this day and age, the way things have been moving in Christian circles or supposed Christian circles, I think that's a much shorter time it can take hold of. So there is a warning to us. There is a warning to guard the gospel. To be in the right sense, critical, or speak out against things that we believe are bad teaching. Yes, I do believe it's very, very important for us to seek where we can fellowship. But that should not be done at any cost. Because that, I think, has been the death of many good ministers. So, there's a real warning. We're going to have, later on, I think it's about the second from the last sermon I'm doing, one I've given the title to. You know, the fool's refrain, it won't happen here. It can happen anywhere where sinful human beings are. And it will happen anywhere where we do not treat doctrine as serious and important. And that was certainly, without going into too many details, there'd been a mixing, there'd been almost a, I love this phrase, New Age. There's nothing New Age about anything, do you know that? Everything people do today, mixing religions, they've been doing it for years. Israel did it. There was a corruption of the true worship of Yahweh, the God of hosts. They thought they could mix it, or as they saw it, take the best ideas from each. So that's what it's like having God as an enemy. And we start to see, as I saw, as they were denied the benefits of worship, we start to see, and this is my second point, the consequences of having God as an enemy. The consequences of having God as an enemy is something we see in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? God hands people over. And in this case, he's handed them over to what, in a sense, if they live like that, well, they get what they want. Bad spiritual leadership. Take a look at verse 14. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. You know, one of the things I think is one of the great pieces of Christian literature is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And, you know, the great bit at the start of it, what is the message of the evangelist when he meets the guy who will become Christian, who's loaded down with sin? Well, he doesn't do what we hear so much today, which is, well, you've got to seek a spiritual path. Or you've got to nurture your gifts within, or, you know, this kind of things. Things that are supposed to be like a spiritual pat on the back, which do no good at all. Things that lead to man-made effort. Well, when he sees Christian with the burden, which this poor man feels will drag him lower than the grave, his word is this, flee from the wrath that is to come. And he points him to the cross. I don't have to say I've said it because I've heard you say it. We don't get much preaching on sin these days, do we? People are reluctant to talk about. We're not supposed to feel bad about ourselves anymore. You know, one of the things I like doing, Tracy and I sort of do it over dinner. It's usually sit down and have my dinner and watch it. You ever see Bargain Hunt? Well, you know the phrase they have on that? We don't have losers on this anymore. They just have runners up. And no one wants to feel bad about yourself. No one wants to say anything disparaging about anything. But the problem is, that has come into the church. I hear, it became very popular in youth work a few years ago. I remember hearing the very fine young man called David Whitehouse, who was a youth worker at St. Peter's. And he said, one of the big problems we have in youth work today is there's a lot of talk about empowerment. Empowering these young people. Empowering them for what? Now, you can see, he was a good youth worker. He would preach sin. He would preach the wrongness of certain lifestyles. He would effectively be saying, flee from the wrath that is to come. These prophets didn't do that. These prophets weren't doing that. Whatever they were doing, they weren't exposing sin. They are the prophets we see in Ezekiel 13. And these prophets did no good at all. 13 verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. Don't do that. You've got to hear the word of the Lord. What were these people like? Your prophets, verse 4, your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among the ruins. You have not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel, so it will stand firm in the day of battle on the day of the Lord. Now, someone said, I can't remember which commentator it was, he said, you know, whatever jackals have going for them or don't have going for them, I've never seen one with a trowel that's going to repair anything. They don't. They're scavengers, aren't they? They're worthless animals. What are these people doing? Well, again, they're doing this. They're not bringing people to a point of repentance. They're being unrealistic. Verse 10 of chapter 13. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. Because of the, when the flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Great, it looks great. There's two translations of this, and there's one which is really interesting in the Revised Authorized. Untempered mortar. Mortar that hasn't been mixed right. This is whitewash, this is unstable. You put it on for a bit, it will look great, and then it will all wash away. And the Lord says later in that passage, I'll bring a storm against it, I will pound it, and you're going to see what it looks like. And it ain't pretty. We cannot have teaching which is just supposed to give a spiritual pat on the back or something like that. We must call people to repentance. One of the difficult things I find being a pastor, but I've been glad for the times people have done it for me in the past, is to call good Christians to correction, because I know I'm just as prone to the mistakes as them. But actually, if I don't do that, then I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do, isn't it? The thing is, we were talking a bit about this this morning, you know, this passage in the passage in Hebrews where it talks about the priests were weak, but they could pastorally help the people, because they realise the frailty and the weakness and the temptations that are prone to sin. Why is Jesus our great shepherd? Because he's been there. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like for his friends to be not understanding, to be thoroughly annoying, and yet to still love them. That's the consequence. Bad spiritual leadership, false teaching, no convicting of sin. Now you see, they had the tools for that, didn't they? They had the law. They had the blessings and the curses. The blessings of what it was to love the Lord and benefit from his goodness. Or, on the other hand, the curses. The shocking curses of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is shocking stuff, and we get a hint of it here when we look at verses like verse 20. Look, O Lord, and consider, who have ever treated like this? Should a woman eat their offspring, the child they have cared for? Deuteronomy 28 makes some very, very important points concerning this. Just listen to this. It's a bit poetic, but it's meant to be, because it's meant to be utterly shocking. Verse 54. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother, or the wife he loves, or his surviving children, and he will not give to the one of them any flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering that your enemy has inflicted on you during the siege of all your cities. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves, and her own son and or daughter, the afterbirth of her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemy will inflict on you in your cities. That is shocking, isn't it? Well, why? What are the consequences I have in God as an enemy? And why is this so graphic and so shocking? And why is it in the Bible? We often talk about, don't we, impressions of Christ or signposts to the cross. Can I suggest there's another kind of signpost that perhaps we haven't concentrated so much? There are signposts to judgment and hell. Now, hell can't exist on earth. Nothing can compare to hell. But I'll tell you this. God has given us glimpses in Scripture of the hopelessness and the desolation that his people can face when they disobey him. The consequences of shutting him out. The consequences of not taking worship of him seriously. The consequences of having a form of religion but having no substance to it. And this is what they're suffering. And it is to warn us that hell is no laughing matter. You can make jokes about anything. I cannot make jokes about hell. It's too distressing. Because this points to a place of utter desolation. One of the things I'm aware of, and I want to, I think I've preached this before in respect to this, the Bible uses many metaphors for hell. Utter darkness, heat, burning, the Gehenna, the rubbish dump near Jerusalem, a place which was a horrible place. No Jew would go near there. It was a place where the godless kings of the past, like Ahaz, had sacrificed their sons, pagan worship. It was a place of rotting bodies. It was a place that was unclean. You didn't go there. You didn't go anywhere near it. And it burned continually. And Jesus talks of a place, doesn't he, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where any goodness in this world has gone. There is none of that left. That's hell. Now, in this passage, there's just inklings of hope. This is not hell, but it is to remind us of what happens when God's presence has been withdrawn because he has brought judgment on his people. But can I just suggest something? Because this is important. It's this. What's happening here? Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel, Deuteronomy 4, the nations were going to look at Israel and say, what wise laws they had. How do they have such wise laws? It points to a great God. God is prepared to be humiliated with his people. Jesus Christ was prepared to take contempt. He was prepared to take the role of a servant. He was prepared to suffer, even death on the cross. He was prepared to take the curse. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:23. God does that. The people are, the enemies of God are scoffing at the people of God. Verse 15, all who pass your way clap their hands at you and scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Why was it called that? because the Lord had raised it up. So the Lord allows his name to be dragged down. We see that, don't we? I mean, we see it when the Ark of the Covenant's put in the Temple of Dagon. Well, we see it and we don't see it. Obviously, they thought their god Dagon was greater, and they get a nasty surprise the next morning when they walk in and found Dagon fallen over. And then they go in another time, and there's Dagon. He's just been humiliated by the Lord God of Israel. And then they're very sorry that they actually brought the Ark here in the stone. In some ways, it's not the best example, is it? But there is a sense, isn't there, that when these things happen, when they took the treasures from the temple, we think of Belshazzar's feast, and they praised the gods of wood and silver and copper and all these things as they drink out of these vessels. They do it because they think their gods are greater than the God of hosts, Yahweh. God knows what's happening here, doesn't he? So, having God as an enemy, the consequences of having God as an enemy, and lastly, making peace with your enemy. Jeremiah starts to point the people back to what they need to do. The hearts of the people, verse 18, cry out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river, day and night. Give yourself no relief and your eyes no rest. There is to be sorrow. There's got to be a heartfelt repentance. There's got to be recognizing a need. We have this rather interesting expression in verse 19, arise and cry out in the night as the watch of night begins. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him, the lives of your children who are faint with hunger at the head of every street. What's this pouring out of water? Well, we do get an illustration of it in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 7, verses 5 and 6. This is when there's renewal, when there's revival in Israel. Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now, what exactly it was, what exactly this pouring out of water was, we cannot say for sure, but it is very much linked in that passage to repentance, isn't it? It's confessing. It's getting all this stuff out. It's going through and numbering the sins one by one. It's saying, go to those covenant curses, look at what you've done, and go through them one by one and look for the Lord to forgive you. Bring it before the Lord. This is self-examination of the highest level. Now, that's something, a challenge for us today, isn't it? Self-examination is not always that high on our list, is it? We're not always good at it. You know, I'm very aware that we can repent and we sort of add a but on the end. That's not full repentance, is it? We're still sort of looking for an angle. We're still looking for an excuse for whatever we've done or haven't done. But this is examination and working right through where there's been a failure. This is, as he shows here, letting tears flow like a river, coming back continually, seeking the Lord each day, being sorrowful over our sins. And again, pouring our heart out to him. One of the things I was very taken with as I preached this afternoon at Launton. If you're thinking it's a bit cold here tonight, it's freezing there, I tell you. My feet were frozen by the end of it. When I was preaching at Launton, we were looking at Daniel. And Daniel, as he goes into, again, before, he's going to go before Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's in no good mood because he's had this dream. It's bothered him immensely. And he wants to, you know, he's desperate to know. He's threatened all the wise men, wise men, magicians of Babylon with death if they don't tell him what his dream was, as well as telling him the meaning. And Daniel goes in, doesn't he, to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. And I was saying this morning, we need that, don't we? We need to plead for mercy for our sins, but also for others in this neighbourhood. We need an urgency, don't we? You know, I was saying, well, are we a bit staid? Are we a bit formal in our prayers when we look at the state of religion in Stony Stratford? True religion, I mean. Aren't we truly sorrowful that people are so dead to spiritual things? This is urgent, isn't it? It's going to take supernatural power, isn't it? It's not going to take whatever best we can sort of throw at it. It needs an act of God. Desperately. We were seeing, weren't we, the parable of the sower, when people can take it on board, they can even have joy, but it doesn't take root. It's God who enables, isn't it? We were thinking earlier in chapter 9 of the Lord saying, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers few. Send out, you know, pray to send out workers into the Lord's harvest field. His harvest field, he owns it. He owns this work. Are we going to engage with that? Are we going to self-examine as a church? And look, brothers and sisters, I think we are making efforts. We're going the right way in many ways with evangelism. We need to seek the Lord to see that happen. Dora and I will tell you, we will meet many people who are very pleasant and very polite on the doors, and we've been visiting that estate, and yes, I know it takes a long step to get people into church, but not one of them has come through the doors yet except one lady who came to a Bible study. And yes, we're going to go back, but that must be undergirded with prayer. And we must seek the Lord so thoroughly in this, and we must again say, because we will fail in what we do, that we are grateful for God's mercy, for every blessing, how big or small it is, it comes from Him. You see, the bottom line of this really at the end is Jeremiah saying, admit it. Understand it. You deserved judgment. You deserve judgment. There's this verse which I paraphrased last week. Chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against His command. Paraphrase. There's a holy God. We went our own way. How stupid can we be? And actually in the Hebrew it's almost like that. How foolish, how absolutely daft, what the most idiotic thing you could do. We deserve judgment. And the last part of the chapter acknowledges that. But going back to the God who will suffer for His people, who will take humiliation for His people, He will go even further. He will take the wages of sin for His people. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took the curse. He took the judgment. He took the humiliation. And making peace, it is possible to make peace with God when we come in an appropriate attitude of repentance. We need to pray that the polite indifference of those around us is destroyed by God, in whatever means he chooses to do it. But we also need to examine ourselves in what we're doing and come in regular confession to him. And remember that he took and he was humiliated for his people, for each one of us, when Christ died on the cross. This is the extent of the love of the Lord, and we'll see that even more as we continue through Lamentation. Why is this book the way it is? Why is it so graphic and disturbing? Well, it is to warn us of God's judgment. It is to warn us of the consequences of making God an enemy. But in Jesus Christ we see this, don't we? The God who loves and reaches out to his people. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we've been reminded as we look at this book, there's a sense in which when people have suffered such judgment, what way could there be back for them? And there's a sense in when we have sinned, how could we ever come before you? Yet, your Son Jesus Christ took on the humiliation of the cross that we might become sons and daughters of the Most High. So Lord, we do pray. We might be encouraged, we might be challenged to examine ourselves, and we might have an urgency as we pray for this community of Stony Stratford and the town of Milton Keynes. Lord, give us an urgency to examine ourselves and our sin, but also for the lost. Amen.